Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together this evening. One more opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. One more chance to orient to your perspective and your viewpoint with regards to the world in which we live. And certainly an opportunity for us to develop and build strength within the conflict in which we find ourselves. Father, as we look at the passage that we have before us, we see that we live in a world where there is an apparent domination of evil, where it seems that injustice rules and has the upper hand. We have to find, Father, the way to conduct ourselves in this world in a way that reflects Jesus Christ, yet at the same time in a way that overcomes and conquers the evil around us. So, Father, the passage before us is very practical, it's very personal, vital to each and every one of us. And I do pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds and enlighten our souls and instruct us this evening so that we can know the way that pleases you and the way that proves to the world that your will is in fact good and perfect and acceptable. So, therefore, we dedicate ourselves in these moments to an attitude of teachability and surrender to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we partake of the bread of life which we find in your word. And we just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the passage that we have before us, starting in verse 14. We'll go through the end of Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for what is good in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by the good. And that last verse summarizes what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is trying to teach in this passage. To start with, and this is a very, very full passage because it relates to things that all of us deal with. There's no doubt in my mind that to one degree or another, there are people here tonight who have faced some level of persecution in recent times. No doubt there are those in our presence who have had a desire to retaliate against someone for something that's been done against them. There are people here, of course, who have wrestled with the issue of how do we live in peace with people who are not peaceable. There's a double qualification that Paul gives in verse 18, but the goal and the objective is to live at peace with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. No doubt there are those who are here who, within recent times, have desired to revenge themselves, to take some kind of an action, to get even, to get back, to get the upper hand. These are things that we run into on a day-by-day basis. As a matter of fact, we just saw an incident of it on the way here on the road. And it's a fresh reminder of the fact that everywhere you go, there are people who are acting according to principles and standards that are contrary to the principles and the standards that we find in the Word of God. This is one of the methods and one of the main ploys that the enemy uses to try to lure you and I outside of the realm of our power system. That power system, of course, is fellowship with God. Being in fellowship with God, being submissive to His will, being in an attitude of surrender to God the Holy Spirit is the only way that you and I are going to have victory in life. Now, the mandate is that we are not to be overcome with evil. That's the great battlefield. And as we're going to see in the section that we're studying, the battle takes place within our own soul. We've already been given the victory through faith in Jesus Christ, but the struggle that we face is to maintain the high ground of that victory. In other words, to keep standing on solid ground, to keep standing firm in faith, to continue to live within the victory of the cross. That's the struggle that we have. And of course, when people treat us with injustice and when we see evil all around us and when people are just downright nasty and people do things that are harmful and hurtful to us and others, there's always that lure to just step outside of our ground of victory and just get even just this one time, or get back, or retaliate, or take vengeance, or whatever you want to call it, get the upper hand. And of course, when we fall to that temptation, we're going to end up defeated. It may be satisfying for a while, it may be gratifying for a moment, but ultimately it's going to lead to defeat. And this is something that we all face, and as I say, we face it on a daily basis. Let's begin by getting an overview of this fifth section of the book of Romans. You'll remember that Romans is broken down into five sections. Romans is a very doctrinal book. It's considered Paul's treatise on justification by faith. The key thought or the key theme is not only justification by faith, but especially in relationship to the section that we're in, the just shall live by faith. First, Paul tells us how to be justified. That's, of course, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now we're in a section, however, where he's telling us how we're to live once we're justified, and both of those issues are dealt with in the key verse of the book, which is Romans 1:17. The gospel, of course, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, and of course the key is the just shall live by faith. Probably should include there Romans 1:16 and 17. The five sections, first of all, condemnation. Paul tells us why in chapters 1 through 3 every member of the human race is behind the eight ball, we might say, under condemnation from the very start. The reason, of course, is because we're born in Adam. The evidence of this, the proof of this, is the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not the basis of our condemnation. That's the evidence that we stand condemned. Then he, of course, moves into the issue of justification. Justification by faith, built on the principle, chapters 4 and 5, established by Abraham. Long before the law was given, 430 years before the law of Moses, God established an example for the whole world, for the rest of history, as to how salvation comes about. And that is, of course, found in Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Again, justification doesn't mean just as if I never sinned. It actually means I have sinned and been found guilty. But Christ took my guilt, and he bore my sin. And because he paid the penalty and became my substitute, by faith in him I can be declared righteous, not only declared righteous, made righteous in the sight of God, because we are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then he moves, of course, into the section that asks the question and answers the question, what comes after salvation? This is an area of great lack in most Christian understanding today, is what comes after the cross. Now I've trusted in Jesus Christ, what do I do now? Sanctification in chapters 6 through 8 deals with how we can live a consistent spiritual life, how we can grow in grace, how we can develop a relationship with the Lord of intimacy, and how we can be obedient and faithful to his plan. And of course, the key all the way through the sanctification section is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And it ends, of course, in Romans chapter 8, dealing with such a tremendous emphasis on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The question comes up in the section that we've not dealt with, the dispensation section. What about the nation of Israel? Now, this is something at some point we're going to have to go back to in chapters 9 through 11. It's very relevant to us today because there are many people in the Christian realm who say that God's dealings with Israel are over. All of his promises to Israel now relate to the church. Well, here we are at Christmas time, and we need to remember that the annunciation that was made by the angels to the shepherds is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, King of the Jews. And of course, there are many, many promises throughout the Old Testament that promise to that nation that the Messiah is going to reign from Zion over his people on the throne of David, and God is still going to fulfill those promises, and those cannot be taken from the Jewish people. God yet has to fully restore the nation of Israel, and that's going to happen in the tribulation period. It's one of the reasons why the tribulation period is so very vital, Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, six reasons why the tribulation is so vital to the nation of Israel. Apart from the tribulation period, their eyes would not be open. They would not enter into the full reconciliation that you and I have in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, our fifth section. And this section, of course, we've called application. Or we might also call it transformation. Chapters 12 through 16 deals now with taking all of the wonderful, marvelous truths that we've studied, the great doctrines that we've learned, and says, how do we live in light of these things? And of course, Paul begins in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, with the main thought that's going to follow all the way, rest of the way through the section, and that is, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, not by your own strength or energy, but on the basis of God's provisions, on the basis of what you have in Christ, the things that we've studied in the first 11 chapters, or in our case, in the first 8 chapters, which specifically relate to the Christian way of life, on the basis of these things, now present your body a living sacrifice. That means day by day. That's an offering. Just like the Jews had an offering every day, we have an offering every day. They had an offering morning and evening. We should have an offering morning and evening. It was typical among them. We see it in the life of David, in the life of Daniel, to pray three times a day, morning, noon, and night. Well, we should understand and apply some of these things in our own life. But the offering that we offer is our own life and our own body. Offer yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Christ sanctified every function of life so that as we live in fellowship with God, the most minute and the most mundane things that we do, and I think of the housewife as I was in Kazakhstan and I was in the home of my translator there, and she was talking about the role of the wife, and she goes off and works at translation all day and then comes home, takes care of the family, and she just said, you know, something that a man will never understand is the burden on a woman three times every day to come up with a meal and to keep it interesting and appetizing. And you don't think about that, at least, you know, unless you're cooking for yourself. Three times every day you have to do this. Well, here again, you have something that is mundane, it's something that's run-of-the-mill, it's something that could become a routine. That's a ministry to God. That's something that can be divine service. Sweeping the house, the man going to work every day, day after day, same old job. But you see, Christ has sanctified the most common functions of life. So we're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice day by day. And what that says, and this is very important to the study that we're entering into, there is no longer a distinction between the secular and the spiritual. I want you to write that down. I want you to get it in your mind because that's the foundation of something that we're going to see that I think is going to challenge your thinking and it's probably going to rattle your cage. I'm probably going to say some things over these next few verses that you're going to sit back and say, well, now, wait a minute. I just ask you to bear with me because a lot of this is new to me. And I've been learning a lot in this section. And that's what it's all about. If I'm not learning something new, I certainly can't lead you into new ground. So I'm going to lead you into some new ground, and you may find some of it, as I say, causing you to pause and question. Just bear with me. We are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that comes through the study of the Word of God, so that we can prove. We're here to offer evidence. We're here to offer proof to the world that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, here's where we have a problem, because as we read in this section, you find that in living the Christian life, the will of God often includes problems with family. I wouldn't even want to ask how many of you have had problems with family. And it always seems to escalate around these times. Christmas time, Easter time, birthday time. That's when family can get really, really petty. Can get really nasty. Conflicts come up. Old wounds come up. Old problems come up. And it just makes you miserable. And you have to ask yourself the question, how in the world can this relate to the will of God? And how can this be included in the will of God? Well, I want to tell you that it is. At these times of the year, you run into conflicts with finance. There's just never seems to be enough to go around. Or you may find yourself sick. I've been battling this crazy lung infection that I have, and I just can't seem to kick it. And you know, you're struggling along about half speed, half energy, and everything else. And you ask the question, how can this relate to the will of God? Why doesn't God take this away? This is the very area where not only prophets and apostles, but common people out there on the street are going to challenge you with regards to the validity of the Word of God. And it'll start out something like this. How can a God of love? And then it goes from there. How can He allow the hunger, the warfare, the sickness, the famine, on and on and on and on and on? And that's what our section is dealing with, because Paul's saying, look, you're living in a real world, and in this real world, you're going to face injustice. You're going to see evil. You're going to see people with power that are going to abuse their power. You're going to see people who have social position, they're going to abuse their social position. You're going to be the victim of people who will persecute you. A boss who possibly, because of his antagonism to Christianity, is going to take advantage of you, hold you back, or put a double load on you, or whatever he's going to do. And you're going to run into this again and again and again, and you have to be able to deal with it in a spiritual way. Now, how in the world can this relate to the will of God? And more importantly, how can you and I prove to the world, in the midst of those kind of circumstances and situations, that God's will, not man's will, but God's will, which is not only radically different but diametrically opposed to human thinking, how can we prove that this is good and acceptable and perfect? Well, that's the ground that we're on, and that's where we have to start. And in order to deal with it, we have to begin with the mandate that finishes the section, which says, don't be conquered, overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there are two words in here that we have to understand, because they enter in at the very start, at the very dawn of human history, and that's good and evil. I want you to just jot down a few notes about good and evil. This is an area that is vastly overlooked in Scripture. It's an area that is much, much misunderstood. You could find that out very quickly by simply asking someone, or even testing yourself, to define good and evil. What is good and evil? The author of Hebrews tells us that spiritual maturity is identified by the ability to discern between good and evil. This passage is going to tell us that an evidence of spiritual maturity is the ability not only to identify the distinction between the two, but to conquer one with the other. The problem of good and evil has been a focus of philosophers through the centuries. If you study philosophy, you will find that the question that the philosophers deal with over and over and over and over is, how do we understand the relationship of good and evil, the existence of good and evil, the purpose of good and evil, and how do we deal with it? You can look through your philosophy books and find that. It gave rise to concepts of freedom versus necessity, or determinism, or what some would call fatalism. Whatever is going to happen is going to happen. That's fatalism. On the other hand, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ recognize that one of the most valuable things that God gave to man was free will. We have freedom, freedom of decision, freedom of choice, freedom of self-determination. Obviously, within certain limitations. We're limited by time, we're limited by space, we're limited by matter, and we're limited by intellect. All of these things are limitations to us, but God gave to Adam and Eve at the very beginning the ability to choose the way that they were going to go. And He tested that choice by sticking a tree in the middle of the garden, right there in the very middle. He didn't put it off in the corner. He didn't try to shield them from it. He stuck it right there where every time they went anywhere, they were going to pass that tree. It had to be that way to be a test. And that tree was called the knowledge, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that becomes an issue that men have to deal with all the way through history. The issue here is not understood or resolved outside of biblical spirituality. See, as people through the ages have wrestled with this, different ideas have been developed. One that the ancient Persians came up with that's gaining great popularity in New Age thinking today, and they think it's new. It's not. There is nothing in the New Age that's new. It's all resuscitated, dead old philosophy. Now, the Persians came up with a philosophy they called dualism, and basically dualism said that there is a force, and this force has two sides. It has the good side and it has the bad side, and they're struggling for supremacy. And every day you have to choose whether you will give yourself to the good force or whether you will give yourself to the bad force. Among the Orientals, especially the Koreans, you have the symbol, something like that. That's not a very good depiction of it. And it has the light side and the dark side, and it's called the yin and the yang. And it's the light versus the darkness, the good versus the evil, but you notice that it's all one, because it's that old Persian concept. If you watch the Star Wars movies, you see the whole idea of the light side of the force and the dark side of the force, and on and on. This is man's attempt to resolve the problem of the existence of good and evil. Others, like the Gnostics, said that you separate them. You don't make them one, you separate them. I have to say, by the way, that most Christianity today functions along this thought line. That there's this separation. This is why we have the idea this is spiritual and this is secular. And we've divided. We might even say that there are two realms. There's the realm of good and there's the realm of evil. Well, the Gnostic idea was you separate them, and what they said was all that is matter is evil and all that is spirit is good. And this resulted in a conclusion that God, who is the ultimate good spirit, certainly could not have created matter which is evil, and therefore they came up with a series of what they called emanations and demigods and beings separated from God who finally created this world, of whom Jesus Christ was one. So they separate Christ from deity. That's part of the Gnostic heresy. Then along come the Stoics, and the Stoics just reject all of it. They say good and evil is all, it's in your mind. And it's a matter of how you choose to deal with it. And obviously along the way you run into some of these things that have some practical things and some useful things in them, but basically the Stoics said, if good happens to me, I'm not going to get too excited, and if bad happens to me, I'm not going to get too disappointed. I'm just going to take all of it at a level pace, because there's no distinction. One is the same as the other. That was the Stoic philosophy. I'm reminded of the Stoic philosopher Zeno, who was a slave, and at one point his master, in torturing him for not accomplishing some command, put his leg in a rack and started twisting his leg, and he very calmly looked at his master and he said, if you crank that one more time, you'll break my leg. And of course his master gave it a good crank and it snapped his leg, and his response was, see, I told you so. Now that's sort of an ultimate example of a Stoic. They just, you know, everything's the same. The Epicureans, of course, you see them in Acts chapter 17. Paul addressed the Epicureans, said, yes, there is good and evil, and what we want to do is get as much of the good as we can while we can. Their statement was, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. Paul quotes that, you'll remember, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32. The problem is, none of these approach a biblical or a spiritual understanding of good and evil and how to conquer it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:15, he who is spiritual judges all things, but he himself is judged by no man. And as I mentioned earlier, Hebrews 5:14, solid food or advanced doctrine belongs to those who are mature, those who by reason of use, and here we're talking about the practical application of sound doctrine to daily living, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. We have to have the ability to discern good and evil. And the first step is to see the difference between the two. The second step is to put evil where it belongs, and that is under the feet of good, to subordinate it to the good. In the biblical record, there are three phases of man's relationship to good and evil, and you'll be familiar with these, especially the first two. The first one is innocence. This is what we refer to as the state of Adam and Eve in the garden. Innocence, is that right? I guess that's right. Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 6, this is Adam and Eve from the point of creation till they ate the fruit. And what we mean by innocence is the fact that only good is known. There's no knowledge of evil. Evil was in existence because we know Satan had already rebelled and had led a revolt among the angelic realm, but they knew nothing of evil and needed to know nothing of evil because they lived in a perfect relationship with the Lord day by day. We might compare this to the age of innocence as a child. From infancy, we don't know anything about the evils of the world, and it doesn't take very long before we start learning it, especially in this day and age. The second relationship or position of man in relationship to good and evil started immediately when they ate the fruit, and that is conflict. From Genesis 3:6 onward until the present day, and it's going to continue until the end of human history, there is a conflict between good and evil. This results, however, in a perpetual dilemma without an apparent resolution. Here's the problem. Every time we come up with a solution to evil, we create a new problem. This is the dilemma of the politician. Now, there are many politicians in this world who are trying to come up with some kind of a solution, but their solution ends up creating as many problems as it solves, if not more. They see that there is evil. They come up with a human solution for the evil, but it won't work. And the reason for that is because God's ways are not man's ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts, and when we solve it on a horizontal human plane, all we're doing is exchanging one set of problems for another. And usually they're worst. So this state of conflict creates the idea of the lesser of two evils. You hear people talk about this all the time. There are a lot of Christians who live their lives trying to pick between what they say are the lesser of two evils. You have people who have the idea that the end justifies the means. And I would venture to say that most Christians today are living in this realm. And that's tragic because this is not the realm in which you and I are to stay. This is the realm that came as a result of the fall. This is the realm of man in condemnation. But we're no longer under condemnation. We have been justified. We have entered into an entirely new relationship to God. Because of that relationship to God, we have an entirely new relationship to the entire world around us, including good and evil. And it's on the basis of that that you and I have the capacity and the power to overcome evil with good. So the third condition is the condition of conquest. And this condition Jesus Christ established at the cross. At the cross of Jesus Christ in human history, every manifestation, every aspect of evil, every aspect of what we have in the passage here before us, hatred, hostility, malice, persecution, evil, so on and so on and so on. All of these things were evidenced at the cross. The cross reveals God as He is. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see that to the highest and the greatest degree at the cross of Jesus Christ. But you also see man as he really is. The Pharisees, who were considered the most righteous among those who were called the chosen people of God, manifest and reveal at the cross, standing there looking on the Messiah. They had all the evidence in the world. They had all the fulfillment of the prophecies. They had every reason to believe Him, and yet they hated Him. He did nothing but good. He did nothing but show the grace of God and the love of God, and yet they hated Him, and their malice was seen to its fullest and its greatest extent, standing there at the cross. So the cross, of course, is a great light in human history, and it reveals the secrets of the hearts of men. But what conquest means is that all things work together for good. Why? Because Christ conquered all things. What the cross means is that God won the victory in a way that was entirely foreign to human thinking. People often say, and I've been in many countries where people will state this, they'll say, what kind of a God, you say that Christ is God, what kind of a God would allow Himself to be crucified by His own creatures, and if He's that weak, who wants to follow Him? Paul deals with that very issue in Colossians chapter 1. He says, yes, it seems foolish, yes, it seems weak, but he said, don't forget, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men, and you and I need to understand that, because when you start dealing with your family problems and your persecutors and those that hate you and those deal with you in malice, and you start dealing with them in the way Christ went to the cross, you're going to look like a fool. And you're going to look weak, but you're going to win. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The effect of the cross of Jesus Christ on human history, and in fact the entire universe, is that He has reconciled all things to himself. And that's a statement that is so profound. It's a statement that is repeated in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's a statement that declares that we are able to be at peace in whatever may come. This is certainly good for you and I to know, because there are so many rumors running rampant of what's going to happen with the Y2K, and you know, this is going to happen and that's going to happen, and there are wars and rumors of wars, and we live in an age of rumor and uncertainty and fear and any possibility. What I want you to understand, and I believe that the Lord's opened my eyes to this for a reason in this particular time, you and I can face the future with peace. We can face the future with power if we realize that we have been given the key in the cross of Jesus Christ to win the victory over anything that may happen. And in fact, that's what we're called to do. We may see evil on a scale we've not seen it before. We may see it in ways that we've not seen it before. But we still have everything necessary, as long as we keep our eyes on God's master plan, which is Christ at the cross. In His body He bore the malice, the hatred, the hostility of the world. In His body He bore our sins in the cross, in the tree. We could be reconciled to God, but not only you and I, to reconcile all things to Himself. And what I want you to begin to understand, and I started by telling you to write down the statement, there is no distinction between the secular and the spiritual. What I want you to now comprehend is there are not two separate realms. There's only one. The devil would love you and I to think that he's got his realm and God has his. What the Scripture says is that Jesus Christ has already claimed all of them. They all rightfully belong to Him. Now, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that God made man a little lower than the angels for the crowning of glory and honor, that all things may be placed subject to His feet. And the author does tell us there, but we do not now see all things subject to Him. And that's true. But we do see Jesus made for a while lower than the angels, that by the grace of God He might taste death for who? For every man. And what that says to you and I is that any agent out there who is working in the realm of evil, and really that's not even a proper way to put it, but he's working in the way of evil. Every person out there that is hurting, every person out there that is persecuting, every person out there that is expressing the increasing hatred, and you see it in the world, there's a lot of unvented hate out there in the world. It's just under the surface. All it takes is for someone to cut in front of you. All it takes is for someone to be going a little bit too slow, as we saw coming up here, and a guy risked his life and risked the life of the other person to make sure that he vents his hostility against this person who just has an old car and can't go any faster. There's so much of it out there. You see it in the workplace. You see it in the newspaper. Every one of the agents, every person who is working to serve evil and inflict evil on others, is somebody that Jesus Christ has claimed through the cross. Now that's a profound thought. And you and I have to deal with it in that manner, which is why he says, bless those who persecute you. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not take vengeance on yourselves. Instead, claim what Christ has claimed. Claim the ground that He bought. Claim it for Him. And in the end, He will dispose of all things according to His perfect wisdom. And of course, certainly based on whether people adjust to Him in faith or not. So in a life of complete surrender, which is what Paul urges us to in Romans 12, 1 and 2, there's going to be seen something you can't find anywhere else in the world, and that is harmony. Harmony, unity, and peace. The believer is able to look at good and evil and recognize them for what they are, to keenly discern the distinction between the two, and that's not easy because evil parades itself as good. See, one of the first tests we have is that the ultimate evil is Satan's counterfeit of God's plan and purpose. We have to distinguish that. We have to recognize it for what it is. But once we've recognized it for the purpose of personal surrender and obedience to God, we can deal with it without the turmoil, without the chaos, without anything of that nature. Instead, we take the chaos and we bring it into order. What did God do in His first creative act? There was darkness. There was chaos. The world was without form and void. Those two words in the Hebrew, tohu vabohu, means that there was absolute chaos. And I believe that was as a result of the fall of Satan. The darkness, the chaos, the confusion, everything else. God called order out of confusion. That was in the physical creation. What's God's purpose in the recreation, the spiritual creation? It's exactly the same. To claim out of chaos a system of order. Now the cross makes it possible, and the cross is the final victory. It's done. The task now is simply the outworking of what the cross has accomplished. And even though, as you and I look at the world, we say it's getting worse, it's getting worse, it's getting worse, there's more and more crime, there's more and more wars, there's more and more famine, yes, but this is the outworking of the cross and the measuring out of the judgment that is required against a world that rejects God's system of reconciliation. And ultimately, all of these things are working toward what Paul calls in Romans chapter 8, the ultimate redemption of the body of Jesus Christ, and ultimately the judgment on all who reject Him. It's simply the outworking of the laws that God has placed into motion, not only in creation, but in the new creation. Now that brings us to a question. I realize this may seem to you like we're going a long way around the barn, so to speak, to get at this issue. But I want you to look at this passage again. You think in your mind, how long has it been since someone persecuted you? They don't need to throw you to the lions. They don't have to take you to the stake. How long has it been since someone mocked your faith? How long has it been since a loved one, a neighbor, a relative scoffed at your faith, laughed at you, mocked you, attacked you, maybe maligned you? How long has it been since someone in the workplace slandered you? How easy did you find it to bless them? Bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What's the most natural thing? We want to curse back. You want to mock me? You want to slander me? You want to malign me? I'll get back at you. Paul says, wrong way. If you do that, you're overcome by evil. Evil plus evil is greater evil. Whenever evil meets evil, evil multiplies. Whenever evil meets good, evil is diminished because it's conquered. Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. You know, it's a lot easier to weep with those that weep than it is to rejoice with those that rejoice. You know why? We recently had the loss... Actually, it was last Thursday night, of a lady that, along with her husband, has served us for many, many years in our camps, cooking for the kids and so on and so forth. And, you know, to see that man and his sense of loss and to weep with him and the family, that's not hard. Because we have similar situations and similar feelings, and we know what it's like. But you know what? When the guy next to you gets promoted and you don't, when another believer is recognized for a spiritual quality and you're not, when someone's talking to you and they tell you about someone that seems to be so spiritual to them, or someone that's had such an effect in their life, or as a pastor, when someone is talking to you about another pastor who means so much in their life and taught them such wonderful things, is it easy then to overcome the insidious seed of evil within your own soul to say, I don't think much of that person? Or are we able to rejoice with the person who rejoices? That's a test. We can't do it unless we do it God's way. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Let me ask you a question. Do you see all men the same, or do you play favorites? You have special people in your world? Do you have the rich man that you sit in the place of honor? Do you have the poor man that you stick under your footstool? Even though you wouldn't do it openly, even though you wouldn't admit it, you still do it. This is what we're tempted to. We have those that we hold in high regard. We have those that we treat with contempt. Be of the same mind to one another. What he's talking about here, folks, is supernatural. This is beyond our ability to do. Do not set your mind on high things. You know, this grates against everything in our society, because our society is performance rated and our society is focused on one thing, and that's success. And if you don't succeed, something's wrong with you. And if you don't have the accoutrements of success, something's wrong with you. And if you don't measure up by whatever standard society wants to set out there as the measure, then you're a loser. You don't drive the right kind of car. You don't wear the right kind of clothes. You haven't risen in your profession. You haven't made it. He says, don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. How long has it been since you went out of your way to avoid associating with those above you and associating with those below you? You do it every time you come here because I'm here. Don't be wise in your own opinion. You know, we think we have all the answers and we can solve everyone's problems and we know what's wrong with everybody else. What are we saying? I'm the answer man. I'm a pretty wise person. I know what this person ought to do in this situation. Paul says, watch out. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's a pretty extensive requirement right there. Don't avenge yourselves, beloved, but rather give place to the wrath. It's talking here about the wrath of God. It's saying stand back and let Him take care of it. He said He would take care of it. He said He would avenge Himself. Let Him do it. It's not easy to get out of God's way. We want to lend Him a hand. We want to help Him out. My father had a lot of people. He was in many ways one of the most persecuted men I've ever known. People didn't like him. They attacked him. They tried to pull him down. And I believe the reason is because they were like a bunch of little jackals around a lion. My dad stood very tall. There were constantly people trying to pull him down. And I used to say to him, even in his older age, and he became so mellow and so gracious, but I used to say as he would wrestle with what we all wrestle with, and why doesn't God do something about this? And I would say, Pat, let God take care of it. He'll avenge. And he said, I know, but He's always so slow. Sometimes that's how we feel. How easy is it to feed a hungry enemy? You know what we want to do? When our enemy's laid low, we want to come around and just let them know we know. Oh, you're down now, huh? Thought things were pretty great when you were up on top there, kicking me in the face. Now you're on the bottom. I'm going to give you a kick. It's not easy. But we're talking about the essence here, folks, of the real spiritual battle. This is the real struggle that you and I are in. And the odds seem so great against us, and yet, in reality, the victory's already won. But what can be gained and what can be won if you and I can learn what Paul wants to teach us in the rest of Romans chapter 12? Will not only make a great difference in the rest of your life as well as in your eternity, it's going to make a difference to people all around you. And that's why it's so vital and so important. How do we face injustice? This passage is full of injustice. It's injustice that grates on our nerves. It's injustice that's hard for us to take. Of course, except when we're imposing it on someone else. It rankles when we're unjustly accused. You ever been falsely accused? Have you ever lost a business because of being falsely accused? Have you ever seen your profession go out the window because of being falsely accused? Have you ever had your whole life put on the skids because someone chose to attack and tear you down? It hurts. We ask ourselves the question, why does God let this happen? He knows the truth. Why doesn't He bring the truth out? Well, the Christian has to learn to deal with injustice, and so in the little time that remains, let's look at this issue as we're considering this particular passage. Paul is presenting in this section the life of a Christian who has been transformed by God's grace to a perfect surrender of His will. The will of God is so important here. And we're going to have to understand the will of God. See, we have several things we've got to understand before we even get into the passage. One is good and evil and the relationship of men through history. Men before the fall in the state of innocence, men after the fall in the state of conflict. Here you have Paul in Romans chapter 7 trying to live the Christian life by looking at the world as good versus evil and finding somewhere to stand between the two. It won't work. What Paul had to come to in Romans chapter 8 is the fact that we are more than conquerors in what? In famine, in persecution, in nakedness, in peril, in sword, in hatred, in hostility, in being accounted every day as sheep for the slaughter. And he says it doesn't matter what evil there is out there in the world. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And until we take that ground of conquest and victory, we're going to find ourselves constantly being tugged between good and evil. And we're going to find ourselves losing every time. So we need to understand the importance of the perfect will of God. The Spirit of God enables you and I as believers to live in the all-powerful and all-victorious love of God. That was the issue that we studied last week in verses 9 through 12. Let love be without hypocrisy, because if it's hypocritical, it's going to pander to evil. It has to be the real thing. And how can it be the real thing? Only by dependence on the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the only one who can produce the love of God in you and I. We don't have the capacity. In the world, you're going to meet evil in the form of every kind of injustice. And in this particular section, we see six things. We see persecution, we see fortune and misfortune, we see social status, we see evil and the retaliation of it, we see revenge taking, we see enemies and how to deal with enemies. And Paul wants us to understand in these six things that this is the ground in which you and I are put to the test. This is the ground where we're going to demonstrate whether we really understand what he taught us in Romans 6 through 8, what happens after the cross. Now I've trusted in Jesus Christ. Now I'm a believer. Now I'm a member of his body in this world. How do I live in this world? And you know what's happened through history? People have come to extreme views on this, and one is the mystics and the hermits and the monks who have said, well, we'll just withdraw from the world. The world's an evil place. We're going to solve that problem. We're going to withdraw from the world. You know what? It's not possible, because you carry it with you. It's in you. And you can't run from it, and you can't escape from it, and it's going into the cloister with you or out into the desert with you. Jesus didn't flee from the world. Jesus didn't separate himself from the world. He came in a human body right smack dab into the center of the world. And that's exactly what you and I are to do as the body of Christ. Others say, well, you can't live a Christian life in the world as it is today, and therefore why try? And they give up, and they're overcome by evil. It's just these kind of situations that have caused so many people so much doubt, so much dilemma, so much conflict in their Christian life. You know, as I look back over the years, I've seen so many, I've been tempted to do the same myself, who because of the apparent victory of evil, as a believer in Jesus Christ, trying to do what's right, trying to do what the Scripture teaches, and yet seeming constantly to be defeated by evil, to become so discouraged that they say, you know what, I just can't do it. I just can't live the Christian life. I have too many doubts. I have too many dilemmas. I'm too confused. I'm just going to throw in the towel. I'm going to quit. They give up. They lay their Bible down. They walk away from the local church. They give up, and they just drift the rest of their life. I have no doubt that some of you have been tempted to do the same thing, and maybe recently. It's not the solution. And this passage begins to introduce for us why it's not the solution and how to win the victory. And I'm thrilled about what I'm seeing here, and I've got six pages of note. I'm halfway through page number two, and I had hopes that I'd get a lot farther, but I want to tell you something. This is tough stuff. We're in the middle of some really tough, it's going to take some thought, it's going to take some concentration. You're not going to be able to sit here and daydream about what Aunt Lizzie is doing, or whether she's fixing plum pudding for Christmas dinner, or what's going to be under the tree, or did I get enough for little Johnny. You're not going to be able to do that and get the benefit. But I want to tell you, if you're willing to make the mental commitment, if you're willing to focus and concentrate and stick with me, after four or five or six or eight classes, you're going to walk away and you're going to see the world through eyes you've never seen it through before. And I believe you may walk out of here tonight already realizing that there's a realm you haven't recognized. Your doubts, your dilemmas, your frustrations, your discouragements with the evil in the world around you, and specifically what affects you and your family, you're going to look at it in a different light. And I believe that if we grasp what Paul wants us to understand here, we're going to be able to actually thank God for those very situations, painful as they may be. Christianity can no more be removed from the world as it is than Christ could live and die apart from the world. How could Jesus Christ live his life and die for sinners apart from the world? He couldn't do it. He had to be in the world. He had to be in the real conflict. He had to have his feet right there in the dust of the arena. Now, it's the will of God for you and I to be in the world, but not of the world. It's the will of God for you to love the world, but not the things of the world. I know 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world. It's talking about the cosmic system. It's talking about the standard. It's talking about the attitude. It's not talking about the people. God so loved the world. It's talking about the people. And God wants you and I to have a love for the people of this world that is His love. Without loving the things that are in the world. And how can we do this? We just have to follow the theme of Romans, the just shall live by faith. Most of you are aware of the fact that that comes from the Old Testament. If you will, turn back with me to the book of Habakkuk. And we find in Habakkuk, what is the context of that statement? Most of you are aware, of course, that Habakkuk is a very little known prophet. By the way, there's nothing known of him except what we find in this book. He lived in the time just prior to the invasion and the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians over Judea. He lived in a time when there was great spiritual decay within God's own household. People were departing from the faith. People were giving in to immorality. In other words, the people of God were being overcome by evil. Evil dominated the day. Success was more important than honor and integrity. Getting ahead was more important than honesty and truthfulness. Getting what you had coming before someone else got it. Getting even. The Pharisees took God's standard for his own justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was not intended for you and I for a standard of personal revenge. It was actually a system of dealing with crime in ancient Israel. It established a penalty for actions and responsibility for personal decisions. But as a theocracy, it was under God, under the prophets, for these things to be carried out. The Pharisees turned it into a personal standard for every person to repay evil for evil. This is what it was like in the time of Habakkuk. And here God was explaining to the prophet Habakkuk that he was going to bring upon that nation of God's chosen people judgment under the godless, under the ferocious, under the vicious, under the immoral Babylonians. He said, I am going to judge my house and I'm going to use evil to do it. I'm going to let evil overrun what's considered good. I'm going to let the unsaved discipline the saved. I'm going to let evil appear to be victorious. And Habakkuk's mind staggered. And he said, how can this be? And you and I may ask the question in days ahead, how could God allow this to happen? How could God allow evil to run rampant? And this is exactly why, my friends, you must grasp the first thing I told you tonight. Not only is there no distinction between secular and spiritual, there is one realm, and that is Christ's realm, and He's in control. Jesus Christ controls history, and no more, nowhere greater than following the cross of Jesus Christ, where He laid the foundation, the cornerstone, if you will, to reconcile all things. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, many other passages, to reconcile all things to Himself in heaven, on earth, under the earth, anywhere in the universe. He has a claim. He has established Himself as the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The devil can fight his delaying action. The devil can try to deceive the world into thinking that there's some kind of contest against Jesus Christ. There is no contest. And Christ allows all things to work to good for those that love Him. And unfortunately, to judgment for those that don't. I will stand my watch, Habakkuk says in verse 1. I will set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. What is he waiting for? I will wait. What will I answer when I am corrected? He knows he's going to be corrected, because he's just asked the question in verse 12. Are you not, this is previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have not appointed them for judgment, O rock. You have marked them for correction. You're of purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't do this. You're God. How can you allow this evil to run rampant? And by the way, if you read the prophets and you read the words of what God said he was going to allow to happen, he said that when the Babylonians came in, they were going to pierce the pregnant women, they were going to spear them, they were going to ravish them. He said, I'm going to send the women of Jerusalem out with shaved heads in sackcloth, and they will be ravished, every one of them. He said, they're going to take your children by the ankles, and they're going to dash their head against the wall. And the prophet's mind, the same as Isaiah, Jeremiah went through the same thing, staggered, and they said, how can you let this happen? How can a holy God allow this to happen? You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those that deal treacherously? Why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had a person that you looked at and you felt that their motives, their goals, their whole life was devoted to evil, and yet God seemed to allow them dominion over you? I've been there, folks. I've been there many times. And I'm so thankful for what God's teaching me here. I can't tell you the strength, the comfort, the encouragement, the healing of what God's teaching me right here. And it's so important for me to convey it in a way that you get it. If I take a little bit of time, if I repeat myself, if I labor over it, is because I feel it's so vital. Because you're going to meet this. Then the Lord answered, back to Habakkuk 2:2. And he said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. In other words, I want you to put it on a billboard out there before the whole realm of my people so that they know exactly what I've said. What I said I'm going to do is exactly what I'm going to do. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry. God says, what I said is going to happen is exactly what's going to happen. Verse 4, behold the proud, Nebuchadnezzar and the whole Babylonian nation. His soul is not right in him. We're basically talking about a heathen, barbarous, ungodly nation. But, Habakkuk, you are just. You have been declared righteous. You are a believer. You are my child, and you have one responsibility in this whole chaotic, confusing, disturbing, perplexing, difficult, painful situation. Live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Isn't it so easy to say that? Isn't it so hard to do it? What's God saying? Habakkuk, trust me. You know what? That sparked enough of an understanding in Habakkuk that in chapter 3, you have a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, and in wrath, remember mercy. You know what Habakkuk realizes? Habakkuk realizes that the effect of the invasion of Babylon is going to be to each person according to where they stand with God. Folks, what's happening in the days ahead, whatever it may be, is going to affect you and I just exactly according to our standing with the Lord. And it's not going to be based on external circumstances. It's going to be based on the condition of peace within our soul as we have unconditionally surrendered to the will of God. If he allows it, it's because he determined it. If he determined it, he determined it for only one reason, and that is good, providing that you and I love him enough to be unconditionally surrendered to his purpose. In the midst of your wrath, remember mercy. And if you read the closing chapters of the book of Jeremiah, you will remember that Jeremiah warned for 40 years and he wrestled with this problem just like the prophet Habakkuk, and he said, how can God allow things like this to happen? And the Lord rebuked him and the Lord corrected him, and in the end, what happened? in the midst of the most awful destruction, devastation, warfare, bloodshed, famine. God saw the prophet Jeremiah through until the very man that he brought in to overthrow them, Nebuchadnezzar himself, gave a command that said, "This man is special. I want this man to be guarded and protected, and I want you to care for him according to his word." The invader Nebuchadnezzar made the prophet Jeremiah in charge of his commander, Nebuzaradan. Listen, God is able to take you and I through the most intense conflict that the world has ever known, and we're able to go through it with peace as long as we understand one thing. We stand on hallowed ground. We stand on victorious ground. We are more than conquerors, and you don't have to fight except to keep yourself in that place. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but folks, our struggle is not to try to go out and win this victory or that victory. Our struggle is to stay in fellowship and in a vital, living, trust relationship with the Lord day by day and realize He has not only claimed the realm of light, He has claimed the realm of darkness. It all belongs to Him, and He's going to dispose of it all in the end by His authoritative power. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we need to wake up to that and get away from this idea that, you know, as if He's sitting on His throne wringing His hands, well, who's going to win today, good or evil? No. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him because He's in charge of it all. And the devil knows it. And he's doing everything he can to keep that fact from the world. Christ on the cross claimed it all. Now, our responsibility, and this is the great task before us in Romans 12, beginning in verse 14, is that we are the agents to reclaim that which belongs to Him. That person that hates you, He bought. They may reject Him. If they do, He'll dispose of them according to their stand regarding the cross. If they receive Him, they also become an agent of reconciliation. I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a vital passage. If you want, you can look at it on your 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. By the way, God has never imputed the sins of any person to them. He took all of them away and He laid it on Christ. But Paul says He has given to you and I the ministry and the message of reconciliation.